Well, hey, good morning, church family. Hey, welcome. So glad you've joined us to worship today. I know it's Independence Day weekend. A lot of people travel. That's probably why nobody raised their hand for having gone on vacation. Maybe they're on vacation this weekend. I don't know. But if you're joining us online, hello to you too. Thank you for joining us. You know, we hear about the kids going to camp. This year was the first year my boys went to camp, and I will be honest with you, church. The first 2 days, I was a bit of a mess. It was rougher on me than I thought it was going to be. I was anxious and worried for them, but really thankful for the adult leaders who went with them. They sent me pictures. They made me feel a lot better. They were doing okay. You know, when we got them back on Friday, we were super excited. But as we unpacked them, like two things like really jumped out of us. One was, why is everything wet? And then what is that smell? Both those things were kind of extreme, you know, when we got back to camp, but they had a good week. We've been in a series called God of Possible, and we've been looking, and we are going to be looking at miracles in Scripture, specifically the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, literally, like, where God is taking what is seemingly impossible, and he is making those things possible. And today we're going to look at a miracle in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 14 if you want to go ahead and get to chapter 14, verse 22 in your Bibles or on your device or whatever you use to look at God's word. Before we jump into that text, I do want to talk a little bit about the book of Matthew. You know, we call Matthew a gospel. It's a book about Jesus. It's a book about the good news of Jesus. Hopefully, that's kind of an obvious thing. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus, but these books we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right at the beginning of the New Testament, they are explicitly about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So Matthew very much is a book about Jesus, but there is something else that's very prominent that runs in the Gospels and specifically in the book of Matthew. And that other theme that we see really emerge from the pages of this book is discipleship, all right? As we read a book like Matthew, we actually can see Jesus's plan of how to disciple other people, how he is intentional, how he is focusing his efforts on just a few, how he teaches them, how he empowers them, how he is helping them do what he has called them to do. And we see the book of Matthew end with what that calling is for every Christian and for every church. And it's that we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. And he says that he will be with us always. That right there, that is the mission, that is the focus. It's clear and it's prevalent in how we do that in the book of Matthew. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make, all right? Jesus isn't just doing miracles because he can, right? These are not just displays of him showing off his awesome power, right? There is reason and there is meaning behind all the miracles that he does. Yes, on one hand, he is showing us who he is. He is fulfilling what was said about him in the Old Testament, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So as we read things like this, we have to look for what is it revealing about Jesus. But on the other hand, he is using each of these miraculous moments to teach something to his disciples about living out their mission. And if it teaches something to them, it's teaching something to us. So we can go live out the mission of making other disciples. So let's jump into the text. Let's read Matthew 14, 22 through 33. It says this: immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, as we jump into this, I want you guys to see that like the context of the passage is sort of set up in 22 through 24. Those verses connect us back a little bit, and we need to be reminded of a few things that are going on. Jesus at this point in his life is actually grieving the death of his cousin John the Baptist. Right? And Jesus, he's trying to like get away by himself. He wants a little bit of alone time. He just wants some time to pray and focus, maybe get his thoughts together, be encouraged about this painful moment in his life. But there's such a large crowd that's always seeking him out that he can't get away. And in chapter 14 here, it talks about how Jesus had compassion for this crowd, how he healed their sick and he taught them and he fed them. In fact, last week, when Pastor Ed talked about the feeding of the 5,000, that happens right before this scene of Jesus walking on the water. Now, there's something we need to understand about that crowd, right? It wasn't just 5,000 people. It was 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. So if you got a family of fours out there, it's like 20,000 people, right? And it's probably even bigger because they had more babies back then. But that's beside the point, all right? This crowd was big, and this crowd was excited. Right? This crowd was hype. We don't see that said in the book of Matthew, but in the book of John, when John writes about this, he talks about how these people, they wanted to make Jesus king. All right? They were pumped. They were excited about what Jesus was doing. They were ready to march on Jerusalem. Let's go against Rome. Let's take this back. This crowd was hype. All right? And I imagine that the disciples were feeling and feeding off some of that energy. Like they were ready too. Jesus here is at the height of his ministry on earth, right? What does Jesus do at the height of this ministry? He puts the disciples in a boat and makes them leave, and he dismisses the crowd. Like that seems weird. Like I wouldn't do that. Man, I would want to use that hype, right? I mean, I just did this miracle of feeding 5,000 people. Right? We could turn there. I could walk on this sea. They would be so impressed. That would be awesome. I'd have more people follow me, right? Jesus, come on, what are you doing? No, he dismisses the crowd, okay? Jesus, right, he was focused on the few. He wanted to take this miraculous moment that we just read about, and he wanted to do something to shape his disciples' faith. That is the essence of what discipleship is. It focuses on a few, it grows their faith, so then those could be expanded, and then they can go and make disciples. And that's clearly what they did, because the reason we have a church like this today is because of what those guys in this boat that we just read about did after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended. And that's kind of awesome. Now, you may have noticed as we read that Jesus here, he doesn't just do one miracle. He doesn't just do two miracles. In fact, he does three miracles in the course of this passage. So we get to triple dip a little bit today, and we get to talk about three miracles. And I've broken the passage down by these three miracles, and I want to try to draw out a truth for us as Christians from each one. So the first miracle we see Jesus do, Jesus walks on the sea. And we see this happen in verses 25 through 27. They say this, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now, by this time, the disciples had been on the water for around 9 hours. In fact, it was sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. That's what the fourth watch of the night means. But these disciples, they were used to the sea. Right? They'd been on it before. Many of them were fishermen. They'd been in storms before. We could look back to Matthew chapter 8, we could see a really similar story about them being in the boat in a storm and Jesus being asleep and them waking up Jesus and him calming the storm. The storm was normal. Yes, the storm was absolutely scary. The winds and the waves, that was a scary thing, but it was something that they had been in before. There's always a storm. There's always a problem. But walking on the water, that's not normal. That's a unique thing. And honestly, that's a little bit freaky. So, the disciples' fear, if you notice in the text, the disciples' fear is not focused on the storm. It's not focused on what they're battling there. The disciples' fear is focused on whatever this thing is. And at first they think it's a ghost or an apparition or some kind of evil spirit. This thing that seems to be unaffected by the storm, unaffected by the waves, unaffected by the wind. This thing that is walking on the sea. Because clearly that's a bigger issue than the storm, right? You know, it's funny how fear works. If you know my wife, Megan, you know that she is afraid of lizards. All right, it's a big problem. It's something that I've been called home before because there's a lizard in the house. Okay, and it's not something that we joke around or play about in the house. So don't mess around about it. I kid you not. Okay, it's like this: if there was a fire over there and a lizard over there, Megan would run to the fire. Okay, she's really that scared of lizards. But that's what fear does to us, right? I can be quite afraid of something. I can be quite afraid of a problem until I perceive a bigger problem, and then that becomes my focus of fear. And that right there is what is happening for the disciples. There is something here to be feared more than the sea, all right? Now let's hold that thought for a second. I want to take a moment, and I want to talk about the significance of the sea. On one hand with this sea, yes, Jesus, he is walking on it. He is demonstrating his power over creation that he has as God, which he'll reveal himself to be here in a second. But also, the sea in Scripture represents evil. The sea throughout Scripture is constantly representing this uncontrollable, dangerous thing that is we have to live with, but it seems to cause pain and problem unless God does something to intervene. Think back to the story in Exodus, right, when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, right? Here's this body of water that is standing between their freedom and the slavery back in Egypt, and they can't get through it until God intervenes, and he parts that water, and he lets them through. Then he separated it, but right now, he is walking right over it. Church, we live in an evil world. There is like no denying that. Don't even turn on the news, all right? It is too much. It can be quite overwhelming. We live in a world that is absolutely opposed to God. We live in a world that is absolutely opposed to true Christianity. We live in a world that is opposed to living the way that God commands us to live in Scripture, all right? We very much are like disciples on a stormy sea, right? But what Jesus is about to reveal about himself matters to how we live in such an evil world. Right in the middle of the disciples' fear, this wave walker, who is clearly greater and more powerful than the greatest and most powerful thing that they and their culture experience, Jesus calls out to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, I want to hear as a Christian words of encouragement like this from my Savior, because that is what they are. These are words of encouragement that are speaking into fear. When Jesus says this, he reveals to them explicitly that he is God. That phrase right there, "it is I," if we translate it directly from the Greek, it translates as "I am." I am. It is the way that God revealed himself to Moses as. It is the I am, right, that is walking on the sea. Right? This right here is the was and is to come walking on the sea. This is Jehovah Jireh walking on the sea. This is the God who sees me walking on the sea. This is El Shaddai, God Almighty, walking on the sea. Church, we cannot miss this. It is the climactic point of the story. Jesus is God, right? I know it is an ancient held belief, but it matters to who we are as Christians. Jesus is God. Don't sleep on it, because this is God that has come to them. This is God that has come to us, and he is demonstrating his power over evil. He is demonstrating that because that he is greater than the evil, we do not have to fear it. And what does this God do when he shows himself to be the person who is the right focus of our fear? He says, do not be afraid. It's like this great Christian paradox. So many times in the Bible, a scary moment happens, like this angel reveals himself, and it would be absolutely terrifying and frightening, and the angel's like, do not be afraid. And God's like, do not be afraid. It's like, what's up? He can say this because he's the only one with authority to speak words of encouragement into fear. All right? Yes, Jesus is more to be feared than evil. Right? Remember, evil comes to harm, Jesus comes to save. All right? That is the good news of him today. Now, here's the truth to take from this first miracle. Fear of God drives away fear of everything else. Right? Fear of God drives away fear of everything else. As disciples, when we rightly know who God is, we do not need to fear evil. He is bigger than that evil. So at this point in the story, we've hit this pinnacle, man. We've hit this moment where Jesus says he is God, he is greater than the evil, but something else happens. A second miracle happens. Miracle two, Peter walks on the sea. Peter walks on the sea. We see this in verses 28 through 31. It says, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, church, when Peter says, if it is you, command me to come to you, it's as though he is saying, if you are the I am, if you are God, call me. I want to do what you are doing, God. This right here, church, this is teaching us something. It is teaching us as disciples to pray to God and ask him to join him in mission. Ask God to join him in what he is doing. Notice something. Jesus did not say come until Peter asked. So church, are we asking? Are we asking to be part of what Jesus is doing? Are we praying to God to see a work done in us, to use the church for his glory? Right here is where I see the weakest part of Christianity, the weakest part of the church. I include myself in that thing too. We do not ask. We don't ask. Like, I think in my head, man, I want so many things to be different. I want something to be better. And I have to confess to you, church, personally, I know that I complain about things more than I pray about things. And I'm like, what is up with that? There have been times where people have asked me, like, how can we pray for you, Pastor Chad? And I have said, will you pray that I will pray? Because I know prayer matters that much. And church, is it possible that we don't have because we do not ask? James tells us this in James 4, 2. You do not have because you do not ask. So let me be clear. God wants us to ask to do the things we know he wants to do. I'm going to say that again. God wants us to ask to do the things we know he wants to do. And I'm not talking about asking him for things like a new car or for a vacation or some other kind of materialistic possession. No, I'm talking about kingdom prayers. I'm talking about joining him in his ministry here on earth. That's the kind of prayers that I'm talking about. When we pray, your will be done, this is what we mean, right? I can look at God's word and I know that God wants to see people saved. I know that he wants to see people come to a saving knowledge of him, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Ask. Ask. I know that God wants the gospel to go to the whole world. Ask. I know that he wants every single Christian to join him in the mission of discipling the nations. Ask. I know that God wants every family represented in this room to be centered around him. Ask. I know God wants each of us to join him in trampling over and walking over evil in this world. Ask. Ask. I am not saying that we can just pray and then throw up our hands and say, well, if God don't do it, it won't get done. I'm not saying that action does not come also. But doing anything without prayer is a joke and is already destined for failure. Now, there's two reasons often that we fail to ask. There's two reasons. One, it feels like, man, if I just work harder, try a little bit more, do something a little bit different, and then I'll start maybe doing things in my own strength, in my own power, with my own knowledge and my own wisdom, right? We may work hard, and we may have all the best ideas in the world for how we can disciple people, but man, if we do not pray over it, it is already failed. We must seek him in prayer, not doing things by our own power. The second reason I think we don't ask, and we see this happen with Peter, is if we're honest, right? We're a little scared of what God may do if we actually let him use us in some way. We have a very little faith and we doubt. And when it comes down to it, we just don't want to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. You know, Peter here, he starts walking on the sea with Jesus, but at some point, the wind and the waves, they become scary again. At some point, his eyes are taken off Jesus. His focus is no longer on God. It shifted back to the problem. It shifted back to the evil, and he is overwhelmed and he begins to doubt. When I put myself in a place that's gonna require more faith of me, yes, I'm more susceptible to doubt. Right? I'm placing myself in a situation that I haven't done before. I haven't had to depend on God like this before. And in the story of my salvation, there is gonna be times where we all doubt. And I'm not talking about the kind of doubt that's like, you know, is God real? Do people doubt that way? Absolutely, they doubt that way. I'm not talking about the kind of doubt that questions like Jesus and the death on the cross. I'm talking about Christian doubt. Sometimes it is wondering if God is actually going to be good to me. Sometimes the doubt feels like, man, is the promise of Scripture that all things work together for the good of those who love him, is that actually going to hold up, Jesus? Sometimes doubt feels like wondering if I'm even saved because I just keep having this sin struggle over and over again. Sometimes doubt looks like asking God, could you ever even use me? What could I even bring to you, God? There's all these ways that we doubt. But church, if every time in my doubt, I will go to God and I will cry out to him like Peter does, and I will express that doubt to him in prayer, he will save me. He will pull me back up, because when I don't see Jesus, he still sees me. When my eyes have been distracted by the wind and the waves, when they have been drawn to the evil, and I don't see Jesus, Jesus still sees me, and he still sees you, and he will grab you and pull you back, and you will come out of that with stronger faith than when you went in. And you will join him in the ministry of his kingdom, to walk on the sea with him, to walk all over evil with him. And that right there, that's the truth I want you to take from this. When I fear God more than evil, I can trample evil with God. When I fear God more than evil, I can trample evil with God. Now know this, disciples, We primarily do that when we go and we make other disciples. When older, mature Christians who have lived it out will invest in younger ones and teach them what we have been taught. All right, but here, what does it actually look like to fear God? How do I do that? Well, I think that kind of culminates in the end of this passage, what that looks like. Miracle 3, Jesus calms the sea. We see that in verses 32 through 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So as Jesus and Peter get back into the boat, the wind stops. The storm goes away, and the disciples' response, right, that right there is the key to what fear of God looks like. It is, it's worship, right? And those two terms, fear of the Lord, fear of God, worship, those are synonymous. And part of their worship, the disciples confess something about Jesus. They confess that he is the Son of God. We say that all the time, don't we? Son of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It means that Jesus is God made manifest. In other words, it is clear and obvious, and the evidence shows that Jesus is God in human form. Right? To say that something is the son of something else is to say that it shares in the nature and attributes of that thing. It is to say that Jesus is, in fact, God. This right here was a much different response from the disciples to compare to the story in Matthew chapter 8. Like when Jesus calmed that storm, like at the end of that, all the disciples could utter was, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What we see here is we see disciples that are growing in their faith, they're growing in their understanding of Jesus and who he is, and they're no longer asking what, they are now declaring who. He is the Son of God, and they are responding rightly to him in worship. Now, worship in this context is bowing, and it's admiration, and it's praise that is happening physically in the moment. But that physical action is showing an internal thing. There is an acknowledgement here from them that Jesus is great, and that Jesus has some level of worth that is higher than their own, and is higher than the sea, and is higher than evil. In that right worship, church, we find a right sense of fear of God. If I had to wrap up fear of God and fear of the Lord in a definition, this is what it would be: reverent submission that leads to obedience. I'm going to say this again. Fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedience. That's not Pastor Chad's definition. I took it from a book that's in our resource center. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch, page 97. Go flip to it. You'll see the definition. All right? Reverent submission that leads to obedience. I love it. That's what worship looks like in our lives. It's an acknowledgement of the worth of Jesus over everything else. Over everything else. Not just the things we consider bad, not just the evil, thank God he's over that, but over the good too. Over the good too. That's where we miss the mark. Why does life become so disorienting in the midst of a storm? We're not giving Jesus the worship he deserves. And when I don't give Jesus the worship he deserves, when I don't fear him rightly, there's no way that I'm going to submit to him and obey him. And when that thing happens, when the problem comes, when I'm in the boat, when I'm tossed about, I'm absolutely thrown right in the face of evil. So church, right worship of him needs to happen over the good and the bad. It needs to happen when things are good, because Jesus is Lord over all that is good and all that is bad. The hard thing, I think, is that when things are good, it's difficult to acknowledge the greatness of God in our life. And what I see happen, we run this risk of minimizing God in times where we feel like we just don't need him. So that then a time happens in our lives where it feels like, "God, I really need you." And then it's like, "Oh, he's not there." Because I never worshiped him in the good. Here's the truth. Right fear of God starts with right worship of God. Right fear of God starts with right worship of God. And disciples of Jesus will prioritize him over everything else in their life. And it's that right worship of God that leads to everything else. It's that worship that is choosing Jesus that drives out fear of evil. It's that worship that leads me to walk all over evil with God. It's that worship that stirs in my heart the things that I need to ask God for. So church, is it Jesus who you worship? Is he over everything else? Or is there something else that is the object of your worship? Now, there's a couple of things like I want to ask as we conclude, and the band is going to lead us another worship song. Right, so don't let me lose you right now. Christians in the room, right, what do you need to ask God for? Where can you join him in his ministry? Right, what can you do? What do you need to start praying about consistently today? Right, and then maybe you're here today and you're definitely not a worshiper of Jesus because you don't even have a relationship with him. You've never acknowledged who he actually is. Let me tell you, he is God, and he came down to conquer sin. Man, if the Bible says that if we believe in him, in other words, if we believe that what he did in his death and resurrection covers our sin and grants us eternal life, we will be saved from that effect. Man, if you're not a Christian, I would invite you to place your faith and trust in Jesus and be made right with God today so that you can actually be a worship with him and walk with him over evil. I'm gonna pray, and you respond. We have the crosses for prayer, and as Lauren said earlier, we do pray over those every week. There's a prayer team in the back, and I love to talk to people in the lobby, so you can come talk to me too or any of the other pastors here. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, man, I pray now as we close out in this song that you stir in our hearts the things that we need to be asking you for as a church, God. And not just that, God, that you send your Holy Spirit to convict people of sin so they turn away from that and they turn to you and they put their trust in you. God, we trust you in these things. God, we ask you for the salvation of people here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.